Y'all may be seated. The fellas here are still standing, not because they're going to sing, but they come and got your money. On tape. And we got it in our minds. We wanted to go to Houston and see this guy face to face. So we did. We rode out there, found a hotel, showed up at Baraka Church. The colonel comes out and sits in a chair over to what would be my left here. And he just sat there. And then when he got up in the pulpit, he looked out over the congregation and he said, "The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword," and off he went. We thought, "What we need?" And by the way, he was bellowing, and everybody was sort of like that, if you'd never heard that before. And that's how he opened every Bible class. And we sat there and listened, and it was just like listening to a tape, except he was up in the pulpit. And I resolved... on that occasion that something had to be done in my life to get me and my family to Houston, Texas. It took a little while, but I walked in on Joe Henry one day and I said, "Joe Henry, I've decided we're moving to Texas." One of two things happened to her. She either said, "Thank you, Jesus," or she had a brain stroke, one of the two. So we had three children, and the lap baby was sitting in her lap when I said that. Turned out to be a good move. In order to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word, where the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things we need to know and ultimately apply. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enable us for these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. We are in document number 19 on page 183, and we're going to resume at James 5:12a. I want to tell you that verses 9 through 12 form a cluster. A number of things going on in the four verses, and they have to be really examined in a lot of detail. What is being taught and what emerges from the four verses is Operation Subterfuge. What subterfuge is something that is used in order to confuse others. And when you confuse others, therefore, you're able to manipulate them. And in the middle of all of this, we have two verses that go together, and bracketing that are verses 9 and 12. We've made it to verse 12. And so I repeat going back and forth over these four verses, because in the process of doing this and the repetition that is occurring, ultimately is going to develop an inventory of ideas for you to be able to use and to avoid Operation Subterfuge. Now, at the bottom of the page, before we begin, you'll see deception. That's what subterfuge is. And so deception is defined as follows. Subterfuge, deception, is a general term for any sort of deceiving by whatever methods or for whatever motive. And that's Webster's Third New International Dictionary of the English Language. This definition defines what's going on in these four verses. Subterfuge. And believers do this. They take in information from the devil's world. They show up at Bible classes or not. But nevertheless, they're always up to something. Ever known anybody like that? Ever been to a family reunion? I have. We don't have a big family, so nobody really got out of line because it's just about seven of us. But nevertheless, I have been to family reunions where there were big families and they all meandered in and separated themselves out of the different rooms and started telling stories about each other. It's family, so that's okay. Every now and then somebody may have gone outside into the backyard and had some conversations under a tree or something, but usually not much blood was leaked out. This is what happens to believers, though. And James has gotten around to this subject all the way down to chapter 5, and these four verses go together, but they have to be analyzed, and we're going to take the time to do that over and over until we get it finally nailed down. So we are at verse 12a in James 5. It reads this way in the first half of the verse. This resumes the context from James chapter 5, verse 9, by the way. But above all, see the big but there? That is very important, but, because what it says is but. What but does is close the parenthesis that occurs in verses 10 and 11. But above all, fellow believers, do not swear. The word there is may plus the present active of prohibition of the imperative mood number 47 of the verb omnimi. Do not engage in operation subterfuge. And when you are involved in subterfuge, you're involved in doing things, saying things, and involving yourself in things that are, let's just say, naughty in one way or the other. You have to know how to control not only your inventory of ideas and what you decide to say and then what you decide to do. And if you want to mislead somebody and gain an advantage over them, then you can use subterfuge in order to do things to them. One of which is to say gossip about a member of the congregation or several members of the congregation or even the pastor teacher. Let's talk about Pastor Fred and that kind of thing. So here again is how it reads in James 5, resuming the context of James 5, 9. But above all, fellow believers, do not swear. That's may plus the present active of prohibition of imperative mood number 47 of the verb omnimi. Do not engage in operation subterfuge. Now that concept is buried within the Koine Greek of this passage. And I decided I needed to find a word that would best describe what's going on in the context. And I decided on subterfuge. And I've defined it at the bottom of the page. There is a negative may. Plus the imperative mood indicates that the believers to whom this was originally addressed were doing this. In fact, they were believers involved in verbal reversionism. And they do that, obviously, through speech. They use their tongue. The present tense is durative, a durative application which is called, quote, retroactive linear action sort. And it indicates that these believers have been doing this ever since they got into verbal reversionism. There is a grammatical term called action sort. You see it at the bottom of the page. I thought I would define it for you. It's rather unique. It's not the right word, but different from the normal structures of the Koine Greek in that it is this particular concept that is defined. Action sort is a more objective statement of the actual nature of the action or the situation. This is based not on the tense form of the verb, which specifies action, but on a combination of lexis, what the word means in context. And this is what many intermediate and advanced Greek grammars and some commentaries are discussing when they talk about such categories as iterative, customary, tendential, nomic, and so on. So to define that term, I thought was necessary because it is more than normal, not a normal use of the term in the Koine Greek, but it does show up, and I wanted to point that out to you. So we have action sarg. It indicates that these believers have been doing this ever since they got into verbal reversionism. The definition, again, is at the bottom of the page in the structure of this particular sentence. Now, the active voice, the reversionistic believer uses the front, a front for his lies to try and make them appear as the truth. Therefore, subterfuge. You get that? Ergo, operation subterfuge. Now, the victim of verse 9, according to what's coming up, is the pastor teacher in this context. So he's being gossiped about. Now, I want to tell you something. You may not like the pastor of whatever church you attend. He's got the spiritual gift. So there's that. So there is a wall of fire around that guy. Now, he may not be very good at what he does. He may not do exegesis. He may run around town doing all these other things and glad-handing, going to the nursing homes and so on. All of that is fine, but his job is to study the Word of God from its original languages, develop what he's going to tell the folks on whatever the schedule requires. For example, generally speaking, Sundays and Wednesdays and sometimes more if you're at Baraka, Texas. But nevertheless, you've got to have in your mind the concept that your job is to communicate. And the only way you can communicate and do so effectively is to be loyal to the original languages. And so I always try to make an issue on how important the words are that we ultimately develop into English and expand a translation so you have a better understanding of what the original text means and its application in context. So we do a lot of work on that, and it takes a lot of time. And so, therefore, I sit in the chair a lot. And I sit in the chair in order to have these notes here. These notes are not just typed out. They take days. Why? Because when I first sat down to listen to that 7-inch reel down in South Alabama, I heard a guy doing this. And he started talking in Koine Greek, and later on he went into Hebrew. And I'm thinking, well, this guy is being dead serious about this Bible study. And so then he would define the term, the word, let's say, Koine Greek, and he would expand it and say, here's what it means in this context. And the context is thus and so. And in this context, it's operation subterfuge. And you get that from the language. Okay, so you know all of that. But I wanted to emphasize what we're looking at here. So we have operation subterfuge. The victim of verse 9, according to what's coming up, is the pastor teacher. Now, you've delved in some dangerous territory when you do that. If you don't like the pastor, just tell yourself, I can't grow in grace under this guy. He's not my right fellow. And as soon as the last amen is said, I'm going to run down the highway, go somewhere else. And that would be an honorable thing to do. The victim in verse 12 then is the pastor teacher. The victim can be anyone in verbal reversionism. But in this context, it is the authority pastor teacher has been rejected. The authority pastor teacher has been rejected. You not only reject him, you reject the authority of his spiritual gift and the authority of what's in the context of the verse being discussed. The word is the important thing. Now, since his authority is rejected, he has become the object, the target of criticism in verse 9. In verse 12, he has become the object of a series of attacks by means of subterfuge, telling tales on the pastor. Now, look, you can tell tales on anybody. Tell tales on your wife, tell tales on your husband, tell tales on Aunt Harriet, whoever this happens to be. You can tell the tales, and oftentimes it'll be absolutely true. But the last guy that you want to be in league with trying to criticize is a pastor. It's not because that they're special people or anything like that. They're only special in the sense that when they believed in Jesus Christ at whatever age it happened to be, they were imputed a spiritual gift. And there are several of them, and you can get the books that to give you a rundown on them. But there are two communication gifts. It's pastor, teacher. That's the guy that does the work for the people who are evangelized by an evangelist. The evangelist people go into a room and teach the gospel. They teach Bible class, but somewhere in there they're going to lay out the gospel. You don't know who shows up at a Bible class. Some of them are heathen, some aren't. Some have been at this for a week or two, others for, let's say, 15 or 20 or maybe 30 or 40 years. Whatever it is, you've got a group that you're looking at. You have no idea what the spiritual growth is collectively among people that you're addressing. So what you do is you simply teach what you've got in front of you. Those who have only been at this a little while, they're able to pick up some of what you're saying. They'll get a few snippets of things they didn't know before, and that's a piece of information that they didn't have when they came in the door that day. But they have another piece of information they didn't have before, and that piece is there sitting to be aggrandized at the next Bible class. And therefore, that's called growing in grace. And so it's a process, and that's why you have churches, and that's why they open doors and let people come in and sit down and shut up and fake it till they make it. That is the issue. And everybody gets to do this collectively. Some have been at it for 50 years. Some people have been at it for 5 weeks. Therefore, everybody has the opportunity to grow in grace at their own pace, and they don't need to be interrupted by anybody getting involved in Operation Subterfuge. That dude over there, I wonder where he came from. And by the way, you can have someone come in the front door and they're not dressed to the nines that you think they ought to be dressed in. It turns out that's how they dressed that day. They owned those clothes, we assume. They didn't steal them from anybody. And they actually put them on, got out of their house, and came to the church in order to grow in grace. Leave them alone. Let them grow in grace. And then when you do that and leave them alone and they start getting a little doctrine, you'll see that they may change their attire, if that's a big deal with you. But I would not enter Baraka Church on a Sunday without a suit. And if there's any other opportunity for me to put something different on, it would be a blazer and a tie. That's how you showed up at the First Baptist Church in Lower Alabama. You didn't dare show up on Sunday morning without a tie, starting at age 12, by the way, when my dad announced to me, you turned 12 this week, so now you need to learn how to tie a tie. And I said, why? He said, because you have to know that when you leave this house, you have to present yourself in genteel society, and we're going to go to the church house, and you have to be dressed accordingly. Now stand up, and let's start learning how to tie a tie. So I said, yes, sir. There was no reason to argue with that. So we got all of that done. The point I'm making here is that when you're involved in the process of learning this information, snippets of information you didn't know before now are in your inventory. And in that inventory, you have another piece of divine thought that you can utilize, glue all of these things together over time, and that therefore aggrandizes doctrines you're learning along the way. It's a here a little, there a little process. And that's why you show up at these boring Bible classes. The Bible classes are boring at first. There's no question about that. And then there are boring Bible class pastors. I'm one of those. And so you have to get through the milieu of me just being some guy, some doofus sitting up here presently in this chair and trying to get across to you some things you need to know. And you can sit there and go into Operation Subterfuge. He's a doofus. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And I'm telling you the truth. You're absolutely correct on that. I am the major league doofus. And I don't know most of the time what I'm talking about, and Joe Henry will confirm that. But I have done my duty getting ready to teach you these boring Bible classes. So shall we resume. Since his authority is rejected, he has become the object, the target of criticism in verse 9 and verse 12. He has become the object of a series of attacks by means of subterfuge. The lie in this context is associated with the truth, but used to cover up the lie. And this indicates both instability and dishonesty by those in verbal reversionism. Now, the verbal trap is sprung. The subterfuge begins first by an appeal. Quote, do not swear. Followed by three elements, either by heaven, followed by the second, or by earth, or by any other oath. There are three elements of subterfuge. Now, what is used as a front for all of this? Our first phrase says, either by heaven. This refers to using God as a front. Quote God, if you know what to quote, but you can therefore use his name and says, God says thus and so. And if you roll it off the tongue, they know that you've been in Bible class a long time and you speak with authority. So what's used for a front? Our first phrase is either by heaven. This refers to using God as a front. As God is my witness, people often say, to cover up a lie. With a straight face, of course. Have a straight face and look very serious. Now, I'm going to tell you what you need to know. Here, what follows is my thus and so. And in my thus and so, I'm going to lay it out. I'll do it with a straight face. And when I get done, I'll back up and I'll say, there you go, buddy, you have been informed. And with that straight face, and let it roll off the tongue, then you know you convinced the guy that they bought your lie. As God is my witness. Now see, that's one of the concepts of subterfuge. Tell the lie and then add, as God is my witness. Who can argue with that? Well, I can tell you this, when somebody says thus and so about Fred Jones, and as God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. Well, that is when you start cutting your eyes toward the door. God is used as a front. A front is something that is supposed to give authenticity to the concept or principle you're trying to communicate. As God is my witness, thus and so. Well, therefore, what you're saying is, I am saying to you, thus and so, and God is my witness. So he's calling down the power of deity to confirm the lie he just told. Subterfuge. So God is associated with truth, and therefore if you want to make a lie more impressive, then mention the fact that God is a witness that you are telling the truth. And people will nod their head and say, amen, brother. We've already used the word subterfuge as a definition of this idea. Here's another from Webster's Third International Dictionary. I just quoted the definition of subterfuge. Here's this definition. The word front. This is a part of subterfuge. Front. The outward, visible, or feigned bearing or behavior of a person as contrasted with his true or essential character, his feelings, or his condition. A person, group, or thing that is used to cover up or mislead concerning the identity of the usual legal, harmful, or self-serving true character, purpose, or activity of the actual controlling or directing agent. In other words, a front. I'm going to present a front. I'm going to present myself as someone who knows what he's talking about. I have been informed. I am up to snuff on this. And when I tell you what I'm about to say to you, you can take it to the bank. And as God is my witness, it is absolutely true. Be careful with people like that. Now, when I say to you, as God is my witness, John 3:16 tells you you can die and go to heaven if you believe in Jesus. As God is my witness, John 3:16. Now, you can say that. And then quote the verse, and then therefore you communicated an immutable fact from the Word of God. As God is my witness, I think Fred Jones is a lowlife, a scoundrel. Why do you believe that? Because of thus and so. Is that true? Oh, yes. Yes, I've heard it from many people. So you never realize that from him yourself? Oh, no, but others tell me this. So you're going on the fact that others have told you this, and they've said it with straight faces, and therefore you're saying to me in a straight face, and therefore we're to all believe that this guy thinks this way and acts this way. Yes, amen to that. Yes, God is my witness. Another offshoot of this is to stand up in a congregational meeting and say, quote, it's God's will that we do it this way. God's will. So calling God back into this as a witness, you see. This is merely an opinion. When an opinion is expressed as an absolute, it becomes a lie. An opinion is not actual fact. That's look up opinion. That is what you believe, what you think, that's your idea. And you're going to assign that to God, and that makes it absolutely true. See the difference? It's all right. It's okay to have an opinion. But if you want to certify it as absolute, say, God is my witness. So to use God, the front for the lie is, again, operation subterfuge, using something associated with truth in order to front for either an opinion set up as an absolute or a lie to front as the truth. And call in witnesses. Fred Jones told me this. Fred Jones has been going to the such and such a church for years and years. He's on the board of deacons. He speaks on behalf of the church at many local constabularies, and he is an educated man, and he's got white hair, so he must know what he's doing. And I believe Fred Jones. So Fred Jones now supersedes the Word of God as God is his witness. Fronting for as a truth. So to use God to front as the lie is, again, operation subterfuge, using something associated with truth in order to front or either an opinion set up as an absolute or a lie to front for the truth. Under operation subterfuge, a person can verbally speak a lie and present it as truth, take an opinion, assert it as an absolute. Doctrine is absolute. In either case, the speaker must have a facade of acceptability. God, the Bible, as noted theologian, God, the Bible, a noted theologian, an article, a book, or a newsletter may be quoted. Whose newsletter? Whose book? Who's the theologian? What article are you citing? What's your footnote? Who's that guy? Can he be trusted? And you're telling me this is the way I should think because you've read an article. The way you introduce that is, I read an interesting article today. It made sense to me. Let me tell you what I read, and you give me your thoughts on what you think about the idea. Now, that's objective. I read the article. Let me know what you think. So we get done with all of that. People have had a discussion and a conversation, and they all walk away, and they're no better off than they were before. What do I mean by that? There may have been some information there that is valuable. How do you interpret and evaluate incoming information? I've got an article. I've read the article. I think it's interesting. I want to tell you what I've learned from this. Then you say thus and so. Then everybody goes their way. What are you going to do with that information? You're going to evaluate. This guy thinks that he's just found a piece of information that's valuable to him. Therefore, we can start making decisions from that piece of information. I've got new stuff. What's the source of it? This guy goes to the Happy Clappy Fellowship Church down on Main Street. And he's been going there for years. And he told me this. What do they teach at the Happy Calamity? Well, they don't really do a lot of teaching, but they do. They sing a lot, and they get in the aisles and do the hoochie-coo, and all these kinds of things carry on down here. But he's been going a good long while, and he told me this. He's a member more to deacons. Then you say, very interesting. And then you walk away. And what do you do as you walk away and he's out of sight? Have you ever been in a latrine and in order to flush that, you pull a cable? That's a way for me on Sunday to illustrate how much stock you put into what you just heard. Go to your Bible study with a guy who spent hours in the chair trying to give you an hour's worth of information. And you can take that or leave it. But over the long haul, you can glue all of those Bible classes together. And when it's all said and done, say after a year or so, you can take all of that information and pull it together as a unit and then ask yourself the question, have I spent my time valuably? Has it been a valuable experience for me over this year to sit and listen to this boring guy over years of blabbering? Nevertheless, it's changed my life to a better degree than a year ago. And it's not about him, it's about what he said, and what he said was from the Word of God, and what your Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Under Operation Subterfuge, a person can verbally speak a lie and present it as the truth. You can take an opinion, assert it as an absolute. Well, doctrine is the absolute. There's another problem. Doctrine is absolute. What is the doctrine? Okay, doctrine is absolute. So go into Scripture and find yourself a principle. The principle says thus and so and thus and so, and then there's a period. And within the context of what you've just read, there's doctrinal application somewhere. Now, how are you going to evaluate what you've just read? You read the text. You drew conclusions from your inventory of a lot of Bible classes, and you drew the conclusion that this is something I can add to my inventory of ideas. I can use this for application. That is your rationale as you go through spiritual growth. When you do that, you're going to have to place your confidence and your faith in the content of what you've learned from a source you trust. Got that? And so when you come here, it says when you came through that front door that you do not believe that when you leave here today that you've been hoodwinked. And if you ever go to a Bible class and you feel like you've been hoodwinked, one of two things has happened. You were too stupid to understand what he said, or what he said was something be a good idea for you to forget. Therefore, how do you evaluate incoming information? When I went to school, I was told my parents I had to go to school. So there was that. So I had to show up, and I always went. And then I got around to, you know, studying things that I understood that were taught in English, like history or something that was always in English. And then there were certain things that you got as you moved along and had other classes you had to take. And one of them was some, what I call advanced math, which was beyond adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. That's, I understood those things. And then there was the math without numbers, and that was Miss McCullough. And Miss McCullough, if there's anybody in this life, she's probably dead with Jesus now. If there's anybody in this life that could have out-algebraed anybody at NASA, it'd be her. And all the time I was in algebra, I never saw a number on the board. She did not use numbers. You could trust her. I trusted that she knew algebra. That's all I trusted her for. No, that's not a negative concept. I didn't have any idea who she was, how she got there, or anything. She came in from the ether that understood math without numbers. There are other ways also of covering a lie. By setting up something that appears to be true, that is, either by heaven. This refers to a person using another person to cover for his lies. Someone who is usually recognized as being truthful. Slick-tongued rascal. The next phrase, with any other oath. The oath being, quote, I swear on my mother's grave. This is true, I swear it on my mother's grave. Your mama's dead, she has no input here. She's been telling people all over town, you lie with a straight face. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Well, it's interesting you have a stack of Bibles, but have you ever opened it? Or I cross my heart and hope to die. So you've just sold it right there, buddy. Cross my heart and hope to die. And he lives through it, although he lied. And he didn't die. Now, what this verse does not mean, what it appears to mean, because of a poor translation. This verse does not refer to profanity. When a believer enters reversionism, one of the signs of his reversionism is dishonesty, fabricating lies, and using something for affront. Reversionism is a life of pretense, of fabrication, of mendacity, and of dissimulation. The whole concept of reversionism is a fraud, which will obviously express itself in a verbal way. This deception of life is wrapped up in pious assaults in the name of God. An institution that stands for truth is the court of law. It is absolutely necessary that whatever is bona fide evidence must be presented. The person who presents the evidence must tell the truth insofar as he has observed whatever is involved, a crime, or anything else. To put his hand upon the Bible to swear that he will, quote, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The lie is, therefore, a picture of this type of mendacity. Perjury is swearing with any other oath. So when you speak, you don't need to say, because of thus and so, I'm telling you this because I honestly believe in the research I've done and the studying I've done that this is absolutely true. It did occur. I was an eyeball witness, and I'm telling you right now, this happened. And you don't have to call God in on it, as God is your witness. You're saying, I am an eyeball witness to this, and I heard what I heard. I witnessed the whole thing. And therefore, because some crime was committed, you're called in as a witness. And you sit there right by the judge. Well, I guess I'm sitting where the judge is. Right over here is where you'd be talking. and that they put that Bible in front of you. Put your hand on the Bible and say, well, whatever I'm about to say is the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then they cue you. Then the guy will walk up, the attorney will walk up and say, what is it you know about the murder of Fred Jones? Well, I can tell you exactly about the murder of Fred Jones because I was there. I saw it. I saw the man take a billy club and beat this guy senseless. He was squirming around on the floor, and then he hit him again with the billy club and killed him. I saw it with my own two eyes. And God does not have to be my witness because I watched it. Anything else? No, that's about it. That's what I saw. Anything else would be a fabrication. There are things that you know and you can testify that you saw it or you heard it or both. That's about it. Therefore, what is it that you need to possess when you come into a Bible class? Well, you've got free will. The free will gets you in the front door. There are chairs. Pick one out. You sit down. Then some doofus like me shows up and comes up in the pulpit. Who is this guy? Oh, he's a guy from South Alabama. You can't trust those people. But, you know, he is riveting at times, so we hang around. So he sits down and listens, and I bloviate from these. These are from the chair. I didn't make this up. These are from the chair. And I tell whatever it is I want to tell you. Now, you can take that or you can leave it. A lot of people have left it. I find that interesting. No, that's free will. That's why we have 8 exits, okay? I think it was very valuable. We have 2 over here. You get out on the patio that way. And over beyond the little kitchen, there's an exit out there. If you get trapped back in there, you can get out of the side. Look at here. There are 2 doors even in this bedroom here, and a double door right there, and down the hallway, and down the hallway, and 2 of them out front. Nobody's trapped in here. And therefore, people have chosen doors just to get away from here. And that's okay. Because what did they do? They used their volition. They said that every syllable this man's ever uttered has been a bold-faced lie, as God is my witness. And that's okay. Isn't that okay? That's freedom. All right. I've lied all the way down to point 38. But at James 5:12, I want to show you a picture. Maybe it's this one right here. Oh. Guess I didn't bring that. I've got it in the notes if you want to look. James 5:12a. See, we're halfway through the last of the 4 verses. But, very important, but. De is the word. But most importantly, before all things, members of the royal family of God, stop lying. Present active imperative number 47 of the verb omnimi. Stop lying or making promises with a solemn oath, neither by heaven, using God as a front, neither by earth, using something regarded as sacred or honest, or respectable, neither a solemn oath, which is perjury, when this is violated. Now, we're not done with expanded translation, but that's how far we've gone. And there are observations involved in verse 12. There's a big but here. What does the but go to? It goes to verse 9. That's where the but goes to. And in between is a parenthetical. So we've established that. But most importantly, before all things, members of the royal family of God, stop lying or making promises with a solemn oath, neither by heaven, using God as a front, neither by earth, using something regarded as sacred or honest or respectable, neither a solemn oath, which is perjury when this is violated. The sins are cited to be in opposition to those under discussion or in status quo reversionism. First of all, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by a solemn oath. Why those? Well, there are references to the fact that believers are in reversionism, entering into a verbal reversionism, always functioning under operation subterfuge. And they always have a front for what amounts to the soul's involvement in a menage a trois. Yes, they use that term on a Sunday. Oh, it's a French term, so you know the French. A household of three. My goodness gracious. This is Sunday. A menage a trois. Rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? That's the deal with the French. They have this fancy way they speak. And then they're still French. A term for a household of three. That means there's a ringer in there somewhere. Well, the soul's menage a trois is found in James 1, verses 13 through 15. It's in the scripture. Oh, let's see what it says. James, oh, maybe this is where I have a picture. Oh, it do. Look at this. I stuck this in here, but now I get to use it. No one may assert, imperative mood number 8, when he is tempted, quote, I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God. Oh, did you get that? I am being tempted by God. Not tempted by evil. He never tempts anyone. Verse 14. But each one is reluctantly dragged away through temptation when he is enticed by his own sin nature's lust pattern. Okay. When the lust pattern's agent provocateur copulates with, this is expanded translation. You don't find this in the King James. It's all there in the Greek. And you don't have to buy that. If God is my witness. when you evaluate this in the Greek, this is the expanded translation. When the lust pattern's agent provocateur copulates with free will, you ever done that? Use your free will to get involved in something tawdry? You ever done anything tawdry? No, no witnesses. Not in church. Wait till you get down to the front lawn. When the lust pattern's agent provocateur copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois, resulting in a pregnancy. And when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. You might want to, next time you're in one of these holy roller churches and people are swapping verses, I'd like to quote from James 1:15. And everybody says, go on, brother. And you say, when the lust patterns of Jean provocateur copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois, resulting in a pregnancy, and when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. Amen. That cleared the hallway. But that's the expanded translation. Right there in the scripture. This takes us to the phrase, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, followed by some analysis. Let's mention two Old Testament heroes who are mentioned by James in his chapter 5, Job is mentioned in verse 11 of that chapter, which we are presently studying, and Elijah in verse 17 to follow. Okay, I'm going to quote these two. We haven't gotten to verse 17, so it'll be from the New American Standard. No exegesis yet on that one. And then the exegesis has been accomplished at verse 11. Okay, here's how they read. Behold, that's the customary present active indicative of the verb makarizo. So we have behold and an exclamation point. In other words, the exclamation means y'all pay attention to what follows. We count blessed, aorist active participle of the verb hupomeno. We count blessed those having endured, culminative aorist active indicative of the verb harazo. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is full of compassion and is merciful. Okay, that's an expanded translation. The expanded translation therefore gives salutes to this individual. Job was an exceptional person, and therefore he is aggrandized in Scripture by James. Then there's James 5:17 in the New American Standard. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he had a sin nature and other attributes of a better nature. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain. It didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, he had a sin nature, as all of us do. But he was the summum bonum of the heroes you find in the Old Testament, Elijah. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Get that? Has a sin nature. He's fallen. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, in that context, when we get to it, we'll find out why he didn't want it to rain. But nevertheless, he had the power to shut down the skies, and it didn't rain. God answered his prayer. We'll find out why when we get to verse 17. Point one. Well, I see that I've bloviated too long. I'm at point one, and I've got one more minute to go, and so I'm not going to start point one now. But we will take up point one on page 186 when we return, and that'll put you back here at 11 minutes to the hour. Dismissed.